Remember, chapter 2 of Colossians deals with the subject of philosophy, or as we called it here, false teaching. We've equated philosophy as it's used here in Colossians chapter 2 with false teaching or human viewpoint. Last hour we looked at just exactly what is philosophy, and we noted that the Greek word philosophia simply means a friend of wisdom or one who is devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. And it can be used in a good way or a bad way. Philosophy can be a good thing or a bad thing. And we noted in a good sense, philosophy would be the search for clarity and understanding of reality or the basic issues of life, but based on God's revelation. So in a good sense, philosophy is just search for clarity and understanding. An understanding of reality, an understanding of the basic issues of life, but it's based on revelation. And I noted Francis A. Schaeffer as an example of one who is a philosopher in a good sense, because he looks at the basic issues of life, but he looks at them from a sense of being based on revelation of God's Word. Now, in a bad sense, philosophy is human speculations about the issues of life. And that's how it's used here in Colossians. It's going to be talking about false teachers, the Gnostics in particular, who Paul was addressing, or the problem he was addressing in the book of Colossians. So human speculations about the issues of life that deny the authority of God's Word. Now, in this sense of the word, God's Word is excluded from our system of knowledge. Although, and I made this disclaimer last hour, and we have to be very careful, philosophers or false teachers can use words that are biblical. They can use Christian language in promoting their false views. Look down at verse 23, for example, of chapter 2, where it says, "These matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom." So he's talking about things that have the appearance of wisdom. And in this particular case, he's talking about asceticism from back in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So that asceticism may appear to be wise. It may appear to be very spiritual. And so can philosophy. So can human viewpoint. It can be very seductive, very tempting. And that's the word that we're, or that's the sense that we're using philosophy in Colossians 2. Keep that in mind. In verse 8, where we're starting this hour, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." And he's talking to believers, so he's using that word in a bad sense of the word. And he's going to say in this verse that not only is philosophy a waste of time, it's actually dangerous to the believer. It's a danger to the believer. Paul is going to warn the Colossians that you guys are in danger. And the Colossians, remember, were believers and relatively mature, stable believers. But he's warning them that since this false teaching is coming into your church, that you're in danger, no matter how stable you are. So we have to make sure that we keep the teaching in our church one of divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. Chapter 2 outlines this way. First, a warning against philosophy in verse 4 through 8. We looked at verse 4 through 7 last hour, and we'll finish that up with verse 8 this hour. We'll have a warning against philosophy. We looked at the methods of false teaching in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." They're deceptive. They're plausible, this false teaching. And then he goes on to give us the protection in verse 6 and 7 when he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," that is, in doctrine, by hearing doctrine and believing doctrine, "so walk in him." And in verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith," or in the faith, "just as you were instructed." So we have a protection against false teaching, and that is to see the sufficiency of Christ in verse 5, and the We're to see the sufficiency of Christ and His Word. So that's our protection from false teaching. And now in verse 8, he's going to talk about the danger of philosophy. And then we'll go on to the exposition of true teaching. That's the other side of the coin to philosophy. And we'll talk about some of the things the philosophers talk about. Questions like inadequacy. Do you ever have feelings of inadequacy? I know I do. I know I used to have a really, really big problem with feelings of inadequacy. I thought if you looked up the term inadequate in the dictionary, my picture would be there. And you know what? That's true in one sense of the word. I have no adequacy in and of myself. But I will find out as we read this section that I don't need adequacy in and of myself, because the one who I have union with, Jesus Christ, He has bags of adequacy. He has an abundance of adequacy, and His adequacy is all I need. So we're going to address that problem, just like the philosophers. We'll talk about the sin nature in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So we have a victory over that sin nature. Why? By virtue of His perfect circumcision. Verse 12 and 13 deal with the subject of death. Boy, that's philosophers talk about that all the time, don't they? And our solution to the problem of death is His perfect resurrection. Look at verse 12. It says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So we have a solution to the problem of death. That solution is the adequacy of Christ's resurrection. Guilt, verse 14, it says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." So where does our guilt go? It's been canceled out, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So our guilt is taken away by His payment for our sins. And then in verse 15, what about Satan? What about the Satan and his folks? You know, they're powerful. Satan and the demons are a powerful group. How do I possibly compete with that? Well, verse 15 says that He has victory and we're in union with Him. Therefore, we share His victory. Verse 15 says, "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." So everything we're going to see in this section is going to revolve about our union with Christ. And that's going to be our answer to philosophy. Do you need a philosophy textbook to know how things are? No. I have Christ, and He's sufficient. And that's going to be Paul's argument here. And then he's going to go on to say, you know what? There are some obligations that go along with that. We have obligations of our union with Christ, and there are two. First, to refuse performance. That'll be verse 16 through 23. If we recognize our union with Christ, that obligates us not to perform. And we'll see what performance means, what I mean by that when we get down there. But verse 16, for example, says, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." We're not to perform for people. And we're not to perform in order to get blessing from God. And we must also recognize our position in Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. This will be chapter 3, 1 through 4. Verse 2 kind of gives a summary. It says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So one of the obligations of our union with Christ is that we're to set our minds on the things of Christ. And we saw that in Philippians too, didn't we? Not on the things here on earth. Or in other words, take the long view, as I say. So now let's continue with our warning against philosophy. And we've looked at the methods of the philosophers. We've looked at their doctrines. And now in verse 8, we're going to summarize this by looking at the danger of philosophy. Okay, you could say, yeah, that philosophy, it's okay, it isn't biblical, it's false teaching, but it's not really dangerous, is it? It's just a waste of time. And people think that, you know, they underrate the danger of human viewpoint. But human viewpoint is very dangerous, and Paul's going to tell us why in verse 8. First he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And he says, see to it. And that means that as long as we're in this world, there's going to be danger that we can be taken captive. Even if we're mature, remember back in verse 5, if you were here last hour, we noted that Paul is giving this warning to the same people that he said in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. They're stable believers. They're disciplined believers. They're mature believers. And yet when Paul sees that there is false doctrine in their church, he gives them a warning. And then down in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you, even you mature believers. So I take this warning to be to me too. You know, I can fall victim to this. We all have to be very, very careful and make sure that we know God's word so we won't fall prey to captive through philosophy and empty deception. We can fall prey to that. And it says we can be taken captive. That word is the word that means kidnapped. It's sulagogeo. Sulagogeo is a compound word. Sula means booty. Not baby booty, but treasure booty kind of thing. Booty. And ago, you first year Greek students know ago, right? To lead or to carry. To lead or carry. So it means to be led off as booty. To be carried off as booty. And the idea is, remember, we have to put ourselves back in their mental frame of mind. How can you be carried off as booty? Remember, when they fought a war, captives had a monetary value. They were good slaves. So they would carry off the captives as part of their treasure. That was part of their treasure. And that's the figure of speech Paul's using here. He says, be careful that you don't get taken captive and carried off by false teaching. So figuratively, he's saying that we can be carried away from truth and into error, into the slavery of error. So it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing for all of us. If we're not careful, we can fall victim to philosophy and empty deception. Empty deception, the word empty is the word kenos. Kenos means devoid of value. Verse 8 uses a figure of speech here. And this figure of speech is called, and you're going to love this one, hendiadys. Hendiadys simply means two for one. Hen means one and dia means two. Hendiadys means two for one. What it means is that the words philosophy in verse 8 and empty deception mean the same thing. They're referring to the same thing. It's a hendiadys. It's a two for one. So philosophy and empty deception mean the same thing. Empty, kenos, means to be devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. To be devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. So to be devoid of any kind of value is the idea. It sounds good. It's deceptive, remember. Empty deception. But when you get right down to it, it has no value whatsoever. It's kenos. It's empty deception. So if we spend all our time on things that have no value, there's a danger. That danger is that we'll push out all the things that do have value. And I see it's sad, but I see a lot of churches that have done this. They've taken everything of value and pushed them out because they need programs. Well, you know, we have to have a program for this and a program for that. And, you know, we have a left-handed group and we have a right-handed group and we have a group that writes with their feet and, you know, just any kind of little thing we have to have a group for and a program for, and they push out all the teaching about doctrine. Well, Paul says that's dangerous. You can become captive to that false teaching, to that human viewpoint. Now, I'm not saying programs are bad. Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying we can't have programs at the expense of teaching doctrine. We can't do that. We can't allow our church to do that. Now, look at the source of philosophy. It says, according to the traditions of men. So it's according to the traditions of men. Again, traditions. First, we had philosophy. Remember, it can be used in a good sense. It can be used in a bad sense. And we had the words, the persuasive argument, that could be used for a good thing or a bad thing. And now we have traditions, and they can be used for good traditions or bad traditions. That word can be used. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul uses the word traditions to refer to doctrine. So that can be a good thing. 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So Paul says those traditions can be good things. The things he taught, he calls them traditions, can also be a bad thing. Look at Mark chapter 7. Here's an example. Mark 7, starting at verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Now, the issue here isn't that their hands were dirty. The issue is that their hands were ceremonially unclean. And he goes on to explain, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines," what? "The precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." You see how the traditions of men have pushed out their doctrine. And that's exactly what he's talking about over in Colossians, that we have to be careful for, because the traditions of men can push out our doctrine. Look at Galatians 1. On your way back to Colossians, stop at Galatians chapter 1. Paul says he used to be one who held to these traditions too. In verse 13 it says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. See, there's traditions used in a bad sense also. So now in Colossians, Paul is going to tell us that the traditions of men are dangerous. In this context, it says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." And that little phrase, "of men," marks this off as being a bad tradition and not a good tradition. So he's talking about bad traditions here. Teaching traditions of men is the alternative to teaching the Bible. That's what we saw back in Mark, remember? He said, you know, you guys, you have all these traditions, and yet you forget the commandments of God. They've forgotten their Bible study because they're so enraptured with these traditions. They've got all these traditions they have to keep, and by gosh, they didn't have time for much Bible study. If you read about the Jewish traditions, they were sometimes to the point of being bizarre, but they had pushed out their Bible doctrine in favor of traditions. And that's what philosophy does. You know, we in our churches, if we teach philosophy or the traditions of men, soon we'll push out the Bible study. It will happen. And that's what Paul is warning against to the Colossians. Now, notice the content of that philosophy. According to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles is a word, stoicheion. Stoicheion means one of a row or series. Now, that doesn't help a lot. The fundamental principles would be the idea. When I say one in a row or series, it would be like the ABCs, you see, in the series. And we have that same idiom in English. We say it's the ABCs of something. That's what the elementary principles would refer to. It's kind of a form of reductionism. You know, we can reduce the Christian life to following these traditions. You know, we have 7 steps to lead the Christian life, 10 steps to lead the Christian life. It's elementary principles, and they're of the world. They're not biblical, but they're of the world. Now, the Christian life is very, very simple on the one hand. Remember Romans 6? Look back at Romans 6 for a second. When we were looking at the Christian life in Romans, we noted that Romans chapter 6 kind of gives us the progression of the Christian life. And in chapter 6, verse 1 through 10, Paul teaches a doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And the doctrine is going to be that we have died to sin. And Paul hammers on this over and over again in Romans 6. Verse 3, "Or do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ..." You get the idea here? That we've died with Christ, that our union with Christ includes our death in union with Him. So doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. He hammers and hammers and hammers on that doctrine all the way down to verse 10. And in verse 10 he says, "For the death that He died to sin once for all." So again, died, We died with him. He died to sin. So verse 11, what do we do about that? Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It's almost funny. I mean, he's hammered and hammered and hammered on this. You died to sin, you died to sin, you died to sin. And then in verse 11, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, he's telling them, believe it. Here's this doctrine. Believe it. So what do you do if you believe the doctrine that you're dead to sin? Well, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments. So, very logically, if you have learned this doctrine, and it's been repeated over and over and over again in chapter 6, verse 1 through 10, and, of course, one great Jewish teacher has said one time that there are three rules to good teaching. Three rules. Repetition, repetition, and repetition. And that's what Paul's done here, is repeated this again and again. You're dead to sin, you're dead to sin, you're dead to sin. And then in verse 11 he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Believe the doctrine. And then if you do that, therefore, in verse 12, there's going to be a logical result. You won't go on presenting your members as instruments of sin. It's that simple. And that's the Christian life. Pretty simple, right? On the one hand, yes. On the other hand, the first step in that is learning doctrine, isn't it? This is a pretty big book. There's a lot in here to learn. You know, it's simple, but it's very complicated too, on the other hand, because our first step is to learn what God's Word says. And that's a big job. That's what we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays. We try to learn God's Word. Why? So that we can believe it. So that we can reckon ourselves dead to sin. So that we can believe in our union with Christ, as in Colossians, and that's going to have a result. If we believe our union with Christ, Christ is sufficient, then we'll find our sufficiency in Him, and we don't have to go outside to philosophy to do that, because He's sufficient. So, the Christian life, very simple, yes, but it's very complex. You can't reduce the Christian life to 7 rules, 10 rules, 12 rules, the 4 steps of Christian living. It's not that simple. The first step is the killer, because you have to know your doctrine. Now, the deficiency of philosophy then, back at Colossians chapter 2, first he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the ABCs, or the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So, rather than according to Christ, the alternative to teaching doctrine, or Christ, is human viewpoint. So he's telling us not to be taken captive by philosophy, because it's the alternative to knowing doctrine. It says, rather than according to Christ. And the word according to, or the words according to, are a single preposition in Greek. The word kata. And kata introduces a standard or a norm. The standard of Christ. If we don't teach the standard of Christ, we'll be teaching the standard of human viewpoint. That's the idea here. That's the alternative. He says, rather than according to Christ. So, Gnostics measure Christ according to their philosophy. They say, I have this wonderful philosophy of Gnosticism, and now I become a believer. How am I going to fit Christ into my system? And you find people doing that even today, don't you? I have this wonderful system that I've worked out. Now I become a believer, so I have to get Christ and work Him into that system somehow. That's not right. Paul is saying that is, we're to measure according to Christ, not according to our system. We can say, Well, if I learn doctrine, does my system fit into Bible doctrine? If it does, okay. If it doesn't, out the window. That's the idea. That's the alternative. So now, in verse 9 through 15, Paul is going to go on to give us an exposition of true teaching. And he's going to look at some of these issues that the philosophers look at and give us the biblical answer to it. And all of these answers are going to revolve around our union with Christ. So when we finish this section, we should know that Christ is sufficient. We have union with Christ. Therefore, we don't need philosophy. Look at verse 9 and 10, for example. It says, "For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." So first, in verse 9 and 10, the solution to inadequacy. And again, that's one of the problems the philosophers look at, the feelings of inadequacy we have as humans. And the answer to that is going to be the fullness of the Son in verse 9, and then in verse 10, the fullness of the sons, and that'll be us included. So first in verse 9, he says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, the connection to the context is this. Verse 9 begins with the word "for." And the word "for" means that he's explaining what he said in verse 8. So he said in verse 8, basically, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So he said that philosophy and empty deception are the same thing. They can take you captive. You're not to be taken captive. Why not? Why is philosophy empty deception? Well, it's because all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, not in philosophy. And that's why philosophy is not only unnecessary, it's actually harmful, because it's contrary to Christ, or as the last part of verse 8, rather than according to Christ. Now notice that it is all the fullness of deity that dwells in Christ. All the fullness of deity. Not just part of it, but all of it. Why is Paul say that? He says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." It's because the Gnostics had a very high opinion of Christ. They didn't say, "Oh, He was nothing." They had a very high opinion of Him. In fact, they placed Him above man on their scheme of things. But remember, in the Gnostic scheme of things, there were all kinds of things between man and God. Christ was one of those. So they had a very high opinion of Him. They would agree, everybody needs Christ. They would proclaim that. Everybody needs Christ. But you also need, and they'd put something else in. So they had a high opinion of Christ. And again, they used biblical words. They said, yes, Christ is great, but you also need. So if you take Christ that way, you can fit Him into any kind of a false religious system that you want. Again, why did Francis A. Schaeffer say that the two most dangerous words in the English language are Jesus Christ? Because you can take those two words and you can fit them into any kind of false system of worship you want. So if you go to church and you hear the words Jesus Christ, does that mean you're hearing truth? Not necessarily. You can be hearing the biggest lie in the world, even the Gnostics. They put something between man and God. Well, yeah, Christ was one of those aeons, they called them, or eons. So Paul says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells." So if we know that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, then we don't have to go anywhere except His Word for spiritual information. Where else are you going to go? All the fullness of deity dwells in Him. Why do I need a philosophy textbook? You know, we get, as humans, we'll we come up with ideas like this. You know, I'll add the Bible to what I already know about philosophy. And you hear that all the time. In fact, I'll add the Bible. I learned a lot of stuff in college about psychology, Christian education, or just education. I'll add the Bible to that. And I'll come up with Christian psychology. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. I can fit Christ into that. All I have to do is say Jesus Christ once in a while and everything's great. I can promote my philosophy, say Jesus Christ once in a while, and these Christians, they'll buy into it because I use the words Jesus Christ. So you see it in churches, you know. I come to church, I have a vast experience in fundraising. I have a degree in fundraising, so we need to put the church into that system of how fundraising. I know how to get people to cough up money. That's not the Christian way of doing things. The Bible tells us how to organize the church. We don't need a college education. The Bible tells us what we should do in church. We're to proclaim God's word. Yeah, but I have a degree in drama. I want to have a drama ministry. So on Sunday mornings when people come, they can be entertained. And then we're getting back to that religitainment or churchianity, as I called it last week. That's very, very common in our culture. And why is it? Because they don't recognize that Christ is all the fullness of deity. So what it boils down to is simply this. You can approach the Bible from two different ways. You can say, I'll take the Bible and I'll add it to what I know about spirituality. And that's the majority viewpoint. That's what majority of people do. They'll say, I'll take the Bible and I'll fit it in to our viewpoint about how things ought to be. Or you can take the Bible and say, it will replace my mentality. Because I can guarantee if you come up with something on your own, it'll be non-biblical. I'll go further than that. If you come up with something on your own, it'll be anti-biblical. Because that's the way man's mind works. We have a sin nature. And if I try to approach spirituality from my point of view, I'm going to think up something that makes me look good. I'm going to say, I had a joke, but I'm going to let it go. You can always think up something that makes you look good and other people look bad, and that's kind of what we tend to do. But we're to approach the Bible, it replaces my mentality. Anything I thought I could do to earn blessing with God, anything I thought I could do to live the Christian life, that has to be replaced with what God's Word says. Not what I think. So, Paul is explaining to the Colossians that you don't need that human viewpoint. Why not? Christ is sufficient. He is all the fullness of deity. So our adequacy is based on a person. Wow, what a novel idea. We have union with Jesus Christ. He is completely adequate. Therefore, my adequacy is to be found in Him. Now, what do most people pursue? When they have feelings of inadequacy, they think, well, I need to make lots of money, then I'll feel adequate. Look at 1 Timothy 6. People will pursue things, but the problem with that is that things can't be trusted. You can't know that you'll have those things tomorrow. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So, he's saying the same thing. If you have feelings of inadequacy, money won't help because our adequacy is based on a person, not on things. Some people think people. Well, and you hear this a lot. Well, you know, if you have lots of friends, that will help you feel adequate. You know what? Friends are transient. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 6, it says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the trouble with placing your hopes and your feelings of adequacy on having lots of friends is that friends are transient. They don't last forever. Ideas, and that's Colossians, in Colossians 2:8. Some of us want to have a scheme of philosophy, and then I'll find my adequacy in that. Well, Colossians 2:8 says that philosophy is empty deception. It's empty. It has no value whatsoever, no intellectual value, no moral value, no value whatsoever. So the only true completeness or fullness or adequacy comes from Him who is fully adequate. That's the only way we can have adequacy, is to find our adequacy not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, it says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Dwells is the word katoikeo, and it means to reside permanently. It's the word house. The word house in Greek is oikos, and kata means down. So you could take this word, it means to dwell down. In other words, to get down on dwelling. It means to dwell permanently is the idea. To reside permanently. In secular Greek, this word was used for people who lived in a town who were permanent residents rather than transients. It's a permanent type of idea. Remember we had this word back in chapter 1 and verse 19. And we noted at 1:19 that the word fullness there is not talking about so much the fullness of deity, but the fullness of all of the different aeons that the Greeks or that the Gnostic philosophers had between man and God. And in verse 19 it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell. So it was God's good pleasure that Christ should take up residence permanently as the one and only mediator between man and God. It's not so much talking about His fullness of deity in 1:19, because Christ doesn't have deity because the Father decided to give Him deity. He has deity because He's God. So that's not what it's talking about. And there, the word is an aorist tense. It means that He took up residence to dwell permanently. Over here in chapter 2 and verse 9, it's a present tense. It means to reside permanently. So all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, always has, always will. It's a little different idea than we had in 1:19. Christ always has been deity, He always will be deity, and He's in has all the fullness. Fullness, the Greek word pleroma. And that's the term that the Gnostics used for all of their gods in between man and God, the aeons. When they said the fullness, a Gnostic person would never put all of the fullness in one being. It had to be distributed over several. And that's what Paul's arguing against here. He says, you know what? All the fullness is in one person. That's Jesus Christ. So all the fullness of deity is to be found in a single person, and not only that, but that person became a man. He has a body. Now again, in the Gnostic scheme of things, where matter is evil and spirit is good, spirit and matter can't mix. So God could never, ever, ever have a body. And Paul is saying here, you know what? All the fullness of deity. He's just ripping at the Gnostics in this verse. All the fullness of deity that you spread out between all these different gods all dwells in one person. And you know what else? That person had a physical body. So Paul, again, he doesn't bash Gnosticism. He doesn't say anything about Gnosticism specifically here. He just teaches doctrine. When you have that doctrine, all the fullness of deity dwells in one person, and he had a body. If you compare that with Gnosticism, you know something? Gnosticism is wrong. So what do you do with it? Well, we just looked at, you either add it to your system or you replace your system with God's Word. So if you were a Gnostic and you read this, you'd have to say, well, that doesn't fit into my system. I'll throw out my system and take God's Word instead. And that's what Paul is saying that they should do here. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Since Christ is completely deity and he has a body, so he's completely humanity, that puts him in the perfect position to be our advocate. And that's what 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So Christ is perfectly suited to be our advocate. Why? He's deity. He has the power to help us because he's God. He's a man. He has compassion on our situation because he's a man as well. Now back to Colossians 2 in verse 10. We talk about the fullness of the sons, which is related to the fullness of the Son. In verse 10 it says, "And in him you have been made complete." And it's interesting, the word complete in verse 10 is the same word as the word fullness in verse 9. I don't know why the translators would take such an apparent, obvious wordplay and try to conceal it by translating the word differently in these two verses. Now, I have a marginal note that says literally full, and that's what it should be, shouldn't it? It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full." Why? Because of his fullness. So Christ has all the fullness of deity. You are in Christ, therefore you have all the fullness of deity in him. It doesn't say we are deity. It says we are in union with deity. And that's all we need. That makes us full or complete. So believers are filled out of Christ's fullness. Therefore, believers don't need the help of any other being in this Gnostic system. They don't need the help of any supplementary wisdom. They don't need any other knowledge. All other knowledge is to be subordinate. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I just need to learn the Bible and absolutely nothing else. I mean, other knowledge comes in handy. I mean, we have a lot of knowledge, say, in the field of medicine, for example. It's very good, but that's not spiritual, is it? We're talking about spiritual things here. And as far as spiritual things go, I don't need supplementary philosophy, supplementary spiritual wisdom. Because God is sufficient, Christ is sufficient, and he wrote down what he wants me to know. So I can be sufficient through him. We don't need any other salvation. Why not? Because his is sufficient. Christ is all the fullness of deity. In verse 10, the word complete or full is a perfect participle. It means that you have been made complete. You've been made full, and you still are if you're a believer. Now notice who it was that made us complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So he's the head guy, and we're in union with him. You know what? We don't need a middleman. We can go right to the top. Now remember again, in the Gnostic system, there were a lot of middlemen between man and God. Paul says, don't need them, because all the deity, or all the fullness of deity, resides in Christ, and we have union with him. Now the question that'll come up now is, well, if we've been made complete, and that has an abiding result, I'm complete in Christ, how come I feel empty so much of the time? Well, the answer is simply this, is that our completeness is positional. Just like our righteousness is positional. We have the righteousness of God, remember from Romans? But that's positional. I don't really exhibit the righteousness of God all the time, obviously. No one does. But I have a position. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of God. And I have a position in union with Christ, and that position is complete, fullness. So when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees his Son, and he's complete. And that's what Paul means by we have our completeness in him. Because when God looks at us, he sees his Son. Now this section, and we'll continue it on next week, is going to be permeated with the idea of positional truth. And by positional truth, I just mean this. I'll use an example. Positional truth is the body of truth that teaches the results of our union with Christ. It teaches the results of our union with Christ. And it's kind of like, I'll use an illustration of a bank. We have money in the bank. We have a position in Christ. But we don't always use that. We don't know what to use. We don't know how to use because we don't know all our doctrine. It's just like a bank account. If you have $1 million in the bank, there are certain things you need to know before you can use that $1 million, isn't there? First of all, you have to know where the bank is or how to get in touch with the bank. And that's the same thing with our positional truth. Look at verse 9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells. We have to know where our resources reside. They're in him, not in us. Verse 10, in him you have been made complete. So I have to know where my resources are before I can use them. Where are they? They're in him. I need to know what my assets are. That'll be verse 9 through 15 that we'll get to next week. That'll tell us what we have. And then I need to know, how do I get those funds out of the bank? How do I withdraw those funds? Well, that'll be verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So we'll see how we get to those assets is through faith. So knowing all of this then, what do we still have to do to get our money out of the bank? We have to get up and do it, don't we? And that's the last step in the Christian life. We have to know our assets, doctrine. We have to believe it. And then we'll act on it. Now, Paul is going to deal with a couple of false methods of spiritual growth in this section. That'll be legalism in 18 and 19 and asceticism in 20 through 23. So next time we'll continue on with our assets, if you want to call it that, or our position in Christ, the implications of our position in Christ, and we'll pick up with verse 10. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful section in Colossians that you've given us so that we can know what truth is and what human viewpoint is, by studying your word. So we pray that as we study your word, to find out what our assets are, to find out what all we have through our union with Christ, we pray that we can study accurately, and we pray that we can come to a good, solid, accurate understanding of what your word says. And we pray that we can recognize that your Son, Jesus Christ, has everything we need as far as spirituality is concerned. And we needn't go anywhere else but to His Word. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.